Imagine you're driving along, you're making great time. The time on the GPS keeps shrinking and you're feeling great. And then you hear that dreadful phrase, slow down ahead, alternate route available. And you have but a few moments to make that fateful decision. Do you trust the GPS enough to take the alternative route? And see, if GPS was always right, we would trust it, because there have been those moments where I have gotten off only to see a huge wreck that I would have had me sitting there for dozens, if not an hour, in that slowdown. But there have been other times where I know the route, and I know that it wants to reroute me somewhere, and it just doesn't make sense. And I look ahead, and I don't see any traffic. And I ask my compatriot next to me, do you see a lot of red on the GPS? No. Well, then it seems to make a lot more sense to roll the dice and keep going with the route I know. We have this problem with warnings in our life, don't we? There are things that legitimately are very important. Don't drop your hair dryer in the water. It's self-explanatory. There's a very important warning there. And then we have those tags that do not remove this tag under threat and penalty of law from your mattress pad. And we struggle sometimes trying to figure out what types of warnings we encounter. Well, this morning, we're going to look at a warning that comes from the passage of Scripture. It was a warning given to King Solomon and the people of Israel. And it is a warning that Solomon ignored to his own peril, that the kings of Israel ignored to their own peril. And we, hopefully, will be wiser than they to take that to heed. But today we're picking up back up in our series on 1 Kings. So it's been a few months, so just a little bit of rewind there to help us set the stage. The book of 1 Kings opens, and David, the warrior king, is on his deathbed. And Adonijah attempts to claim the throne. People come to David, and quickly they make a plan to get Solomon, the one David desires to be king, onto the throne. It works out with God's hand. Solomon is awarded the kingship, consecrated, and God makes him the incredible offer to ask anything that he would of God. And Solomon, in profound humility, asks for wisdom that he might judge and rule his people well, for it is a mighty task. And God is so impressed with this ask, he not only promises Solomon wisdom beyond measure, but riches and wealth and fame as well. And Solomon takes this wisdom and he judges righteously and he uses it to enrich his people and expand the boundaries of Israel. He goes on these monumental building campaigns that culminate in chapter 8 with the dedication of the temple in Israel, one of the ancient wonders of the world. In chapter 8, fire falls from heaven. The glory fills the temple. And Solomon goes on for verse after verse with this incredible prayer, asking God to come to dwell here, to forgive his people, to be a light to them, and to never forsake them. And then today we come to chapter 9, where God is going to answer Solomon's prayer, not through conscience, not through a prophet, not through a letter in the mail, but by a visitation, the second one that Solomon has received. And so we're going to look at these 9 verses today that issue the Lord's warning to us. And they begin on the positive side. The first five verses talk about a promise. This promise is the glory that comes if you are obedient. And then it's going to take a darker turn in verses 6 to 9, where we hear that disobedience, there is this warning that comes, there will be grief if you disobey. Now we recognize where the story of Kings is going. Spoiler alert, right? It's not a, you don't have to do a spoiler alert after thousands of years, probably, right? But if you haven't heard the story before, I apologize for giving it away, right? But Solomon's going to blow it. And every other king is going to blow it. We've got a couple shine brights, but it's not enough to reverse the course. And these judgments will fall. So we're going to take the emphasis of this passage as warning as we kind of frame it today. But first, we're going to look at the promise, the glory of obedience in verses 1 to 5. And the first thing we want to see is this. Don't let your desire be redirected. Don't allow the truest desires of your heart for God to be redirected. And we see this in verse 1 here. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build. And we hear here an echo, right? All the way back to the book of Genesis. When God created all the heavens and the earth and all of these things, and then he paused and he declared that it was very good, and he instituted the idea of Sabbath. Well, here we're designed to see a contrast, right? There, God has a grand plan, but here, what is revealed about Solomon? The desires of his heart. And this is all the more true in Hebrew. If we were going to literally translate it, it would sound like this. All the desire of Solomon, which he delighted to do. A little richer, isn't it? A little more sting to it here. It draws our attention. What is it that is truly Solomon's motivation? It is the delight and the desires of his heart. He has such wisdom and power. There is nothing that he cannot do. And that word for desire is a strong one. It's used in the scriptures to describe a man's desire for a woman. It's used in the book of Deuteronomy numerous times to talk about God's holy longing for his people. This is not a slight word of desire. And we've talked a little bit in the book of Kings about this idea of foreshadowing, that there are these hints, these glimpses the author wants us to know that even though everything externally in Solomon's kingdom looks great, Solomon's heart has been fracturing along the way so that when the big fall comes in chapter 11, we know the cracks have been there all along. And we see this if we were to keep reading through chapter 9. In verse 11, we read that the king of Tyre gave Solomon everything of the desires of his heart which delighted him. And we find that same expression in 9:19, capstoning another list of Solomon's accomplishment. Whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, in all the land of his dominion. Right? And it capstones when we come to chapter 10 in a little bit here, and we listen to that famous story of the Queen of Sheba. Solomon gives the Queen of Sheba all the desires of her heart, and what do we read? She praises God and says, "The Lord your God has delighted in you." Even the Queen of Sheba can differentiate between her desires and the delight of the Lord. But what do we realize? Solomon no longer does so. All these clues point in this direction. So where is his desire and his delight? It is in all the material things. Later, Solomon will be led astray by foreign women and foreign gods. But here the cracks begin for wealth and for power. And we remind ourselves that these things, the scripture warns us, have an incredible lure to them. Solomon was able to build all that he desires, but the words of Jesus would ring in our ears, but at what cost? What is it if you can gain the whole world, all the desires of your heart, but yet it costs you the most important thing? The desire of his heart, the humility to ask for wisdom has faded and been replaced. And so we challenge ourselves by asking these profound questions. What do our hearts really desire? how quickly are we to take the good things that God has given us and make them the ultimate? God is in the business of issuing warnings to his people because he loves them. Think of the letters to the churches in Revelation, and the church in Ephesus is challenged with what? You have lost the love you had at first. That this is not just a warning for Solomon. This is a human struggle. This is something that can so easily come to us. We live in a world that pushes wealth and power. We live in a world that offers us endless entertainment, that focuses upon pleasure. And we recognize that in the proper places, all of these things are good gifts from God. But yet, how easy do our hearts raise these things up and become the ultimate that God has for us? As we continue searching after the glory of obedience, we need to make sure that not only do our desires not become redirected, we also want to make sure we don't miss where God's grace is at work. There is this initiative of God's grace in this passage. Again, a theme we see throughout Scripture, but yet one without eyes of faith we so easily miss. What does verse 1 start with? As soon as Solomon had finished the building. Projects. God doesn't wait. He doesn't wait for Solomon to ask again. He doesn't wait for Solomon to know that he needs this. God is stepping in. God recognizes where things are going, and in his grace, he issues forth this warning. And it continues on into verse 2. The Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord creates these bookends for us here. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon the first time and offered him to ask for anything he wanted. And Solomon chooses wisely. But here at the other bookend, right, God appears to him a second time. And this time, he comes with both promise and warning. And we need to let this sink in. If you read through the book of Kings, nobody else gets a visitation, let alone two. There are prophets. There are words from the Lord. God is communicating. God is challenging. God is issuing warning to kings and calling them to account. But there is something unique here that Solomon gets. And what we recognize is that when we get to chapter 11, this makes Solomon all the more guilty. Listen to what 1 Kings 11:9 says. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Not once, but twice, right? We let that ring. There is an element of grace, an element of warning, of God coming and trying and offering him his grace. And we hear that as we step back, the importance, right? There are those of us who are really good at the test of adversity. When things are hard, you lean into God and you trust him with faith that makes other people amazed. But then there are those of us who, having gone through those times, struggle with the test of prosperity, right? God warned the Israelites, don't forget about me when you go into the land of milk and honey. Do not forget I set up these rituals and these laws and these feasts to remind you of your need for me. That the need is not just there when things are hard, but when it is good as well. It's the recognition that oftentimes after ministry success comes ministry temptation. I have a couple of guys, I'm in an accountability group, and we've been in that group for, you know, coming up on two decades now, and recognizing the highs and the lows of ministry over the years, but there is that profound thing, the physical exhaustion, but also the spiritual temptation that comes after the high, after doing and being used by God in so many ways. It can become so easy to buy in, oh, I deserve this. I'm just going to feed the flesh just a little bit, not much. But just that little bit. And we see this initiation, and then we're going to see God's grace greater than even what Solomon prayed for. As we continue on into verse 3, and it says, "And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." Solomon spent chapter 8 praying this incredible prayer, and now God shows up and says, not only have I heard it, I'm going to raise the bar. You asked me to dwell here, and what does God come back with? I will dwell with my name and my people forever. That's a pretty big bar raise. God, Solomon had asked God that his eyes would be towards this temple, that he would be aware and see when people prayed toward this place. But God says instead, my heart, the heartbeat of my plans and my purposes will instead dwell here. Isn't that just like our God? We ask for one thing and he comes back with so much more. Our God is a profound God of grace. And I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that, that when we're praying, we're not praying to bend God's arm or bend his attention to us. We're praying because God has already leaned in. He already desires to hear from us. We don't pray to get God's attention. We're able to pray because we already have it. We have a God who is so quick to listen. And when our mindset embraces that, it changes prayer from duty to an invitation to commune with the God of the universe, for a God who loves us, a dad who longs to hear our deepest and most profound concerns. And this becomes so important if we want to be people of promise, if we want to become people who obey, right? Because when we recognize the character of God, his goodness, that he has already been pouring out grace into us, and he longs to pour forth more than we can ask for, doesn't it lean our hearts in to say, wow, if he wants me to do this, maybe it's for a really good reason? That so often when our hearts struggle, it's because we buy these lies, the whispers about God, that he is not who he has claimed to be. We love him for who he is. It magnifies and flames that with inside of us. And then as we turn to verses 4 and 5, we get one more glimpse of this promise. We want to make sure we don't minimize what God requires. And we get this if-then type of structure here. But again, we don't want to miss the grace in it. So often we think of, if I do this, then God will do this. And that is what God says, but sometimes we forget the part that God already did something before he issues the if-then, right? Before he makes this to Solomon, he's already given him whatever he would ask for. He's already placed him on the throne of Israel and blessed him in countless ways. God is in the business of saying, yes, you need to respond a certain way because of everything I have called you to do, and because of who I am. We see this in the first part of verse 4. As for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules. He says, if you will walk, right? If you will live a certain way. And what's so profound there that we easily miss because it's been so long since we read chapter 8, Solomon prayed 6 times in that prayer that people would walk a certain way. And now what is God doing? Yeah, you know what you prayed 6 times for? Do it. Right? You need to walk this way. You need to live a certain way. How are you to live? As my servant David lived. Solomon needs to hear, just because David's your father doesn't mean you're in. Just because you have built me a temple and I chose to dwell there, something David was not allowed to do because he was a man of blood, doesn't get you in. What matters is the heart. And again, this is what makes David such a profound quagmire to so many of us, right? David had a tremendous capacity for God. He wrote these incredible psalms, but yet at the same time, man, did he mess up. He fell, and he fell hard. But what do we read about David? He would humbly repent and come back and confess his sins. When he is given the choice of punishments for his sins, what does he do? God, I will take it from your hand because I know my enemies will not be gracious, but maybe you will be. That is the picture of what it means to walk humbly with God in integrity of heart and uprightness. And we need to recognize, especially those of us, if you're like me, who are prone to like to do things. That's how you show people you love them, right? Those of us who have that servant-hearted love language, right? That's a great thing, but we need to recognize that that's not the standard by which God judges. That God has a profound standard. It was David who was willing to pray what? God, search me and know me and see if there is any wicked way in me. Top 10 list of dangerous prayers, top 5, right? No, God, I'd really prefer not to know that. I'd rather to prefer that I'm doing okay or that I have some general problems because I'm easily going to admit that because I am not perfect and nobody's going to pretend I am. But to sit with God in that raw honesty is something else entirely. And then we come to the then in verse 5. Then, if you do these things, I will establish your throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. The flourishing of Israel is going to be tied to the king's heart as his representative, and we recognize how important the heart is to God. And what that means to all those of us who hold varying degrees of leadership, whether you're standing in a pulpit, whether you are a head of a household, whether you are a parent, whether you are a leader in your workplace, we have people here who are held to high standards and to recognize that the state of your heart affects not only you, but it affects the people that you love and the people that you lead. And we recognize God's blessing is tied to obedience, not because God is harsh, but because God is holy, right? It's not because God is out to get us. It is because our God is a perfect and a holy God. And we see these patterns in Scripture of the tying of obedience and blessing. But we often make the wrong association, right? We can look back to the garden. You can eat from any tree in the garden, including the tree of eternal life. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die, right? The day comes, God says in Deuteronomy, if you will follow after me, you will dwell in this land forever. But if not, I will send you packing. Right? There is the tie between obedience and blessing. But oftentimes we make the wrong association because we forget the first part. Right? The blessing came first in the garden before the warning. God took the people out of Egypt and rescued them from slavery before he brought them to Mount Sinai to make a covenant with them to walk a certain way. God had already done before he called his people to do things differently. And so some of us need to recognize this does not minimize the call of obedience or the natural tie to blessing, but it does change the way that we think about it. Obedience is supposed to be the natural and it's the necessary response to God's grace. Not because obedience is legalism, but because it's loyalty expressed to a good and gracious God who has already done so much for us. We are called to walk in faithful obedience, not to earn salvation, but we're called to live in alignment with God's character. God calls his people to be holy in the New Testament just as he did in the Old Testament. And that means we have to be people who are willing to live transparently and keep short accounts. Matt Vent gave us a great picture of that a few weeks ago. If you missed that sermon, go back and listen to it because we could insert that whole thing right here as an application. But we recognize what? As husbands and wives, as parents and children, as employers and employees, right? There are so many ways where we will be tempted to go off just a little bit. And what happens if we don't rectify it when it's just a little problem? It grows and it grows and it grows. What becomes one just small little white lie eventually snowballs into this thing that can run us over. We need to be people who are quick to repent. We need to be people who recognize that God cares about the heart, and that means our motivations matter. For some of us, we can do the right things on the outside, but if we never stop to look at the motivations of the heart, we're in trouble, right? Because God doesn't just care about the right answer. Don't get me wrong, God wants the right answer, right? He wants you to do the right thing, but just doing the right thing doesn't mean you did it for the right heart posture and the right heart reason. So we've begun with this blessing language, with the promise, this glory of obedience, and now it's going to shift and get even more in our face as we encounter the warning, the grief of disobedience in verses 6 to 9. And the first warning we're going to highlight here comes in verse 6, and it's don't underestimate the serious nature of idolatry. And I think that's especially true for us living in the modern world. Don't underestimate the serious nature of idolatry. Verse 6. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. First thing we got to call out here is there's a subtle shift in verse 6 that we don't see. Up until this point, it's been you, King Solomon, and now it's y'all. Right? It switches to the plural. So it's not just the king anymore who needs to hear this warning. It's the people, and it's the descendants of the king as well. Hear the truth, Solomon and people. Idolatry is a big deal. That when most of us describe love as God, we don't think about jealous love, right? Our God is a jealous God. He is not willing to share his glory or his allegiance with anyone or anything else, not just because he is better than everything else, because he knows that everything else is going to wreak havoc upon his creation. That we need to hear that we are not so sophisticated in our modern world because we don't bow down to statues anymore, that we don't have problems with idolatry. Right? How easy it is, how subtle and twisted idolatry can do to our hearts. Right? The first time, it was a surprise back in the book of Genesis. Who would have thought Adam and Eve, having walked face to face with God and having been given everything except for one thing, would possibly choose to go astray? By the time we get to Solomon, it's not a surprise anymore. Right? Because people do it again and again and again and again. What is surprising is Solomon just finishes dedicating the temple, and what does God do? He issues a warning about what's going to destroy that temple. That's how far humanity has fallen. That's how quick our hearts can be led astray. Do we recognize when we look at the pages of Scripture some of these things that are just mind-boggling to us? Think about the book of Judges, the great story of Gideon, right? One of the first judges. Fleece wet, fleece dry. Okay, God, I'll do it. 300 guys against an army of 300,000. And what does he build when he's done? He makes an ephod to represent the glory of God's goodness and faithfulness. And within less than a generation, people are worshiping the ephod instead of God, right? Another great example from the pages of Scripture. Back in the book of Numbers, God's people are griping again against Moses and wanting to go back to Egypt. And God's done, and he sends poisonous snakes among the people. And the people, to their credit, cry out and repent and ask for salvation. And God tells Moses to make a bronze snake. And Moses lifts up the snake, and anybody who looks upon the snake is saved. during the reign of King Hezekiah, that snake has a new name, and Hezekiah, in his cleaning out of idols, destroys the bronze snake of Moses because it has become an idol. That's a great picture. If your left hand causes you to sin, cut it off, right? He doesn't try and redeem it. He recognizes it has become so corrupted, it has to go. But what a picture of the subtlety of our hearts. And it gives us the progression here in the text of what it looks like, right? As we look at the text, it says, what is the first thing? They turn aside from following. What's the first thing? We take our eyes off of God. And it doesn't seem to be that big a deal. I haven't stopped going anywhere else. I've just stopped following God. I'm just stationary. But then what happens? Well, since I'm no longer following him, I don't keep his commandments and his statutes. Because when my eyes are no longer on God's glory and his goodness, those statutes just don't seem to be as important or as high up on the list of priorities. And then what happens? Oh, there's something shiny over here, right? Because we have been made to worship. We have been made as men and women who desire great desires. And if they are not latched onto the ultimate desire, they will latch on to anyone or anything else. And there is an enemy who all too subtly is glad to polish those things and to get his hooks into our heart and to turn our focus to those subtle and other things. Paul warned us what? That idolatry is exchanging the truth about God for a lie. It's worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. That there are so many things that compete for our attention, for the deepest comfort of our hearts. Do we turn to the gifts of music and entertainment, sports, recreation, all these great things, but they can twist our hearts easily away from centrality in God? And after we hear the call not to underestimate the nature of idolatry, we need to make sure we don't miss the devastating nature of the consequences. They are profoundly devastating when we read the text here in verses 7 to 9. Verse 7, then I will cut Israel off from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. They're going to be cut off from the land. This is the central promise going all the way back to Abraham. They are going to be cut off from the temple, right? God is not going to allow his house to become a house of manipulation. Just as he allowed the Philistines to capture the ark, he has no qualms about allowing stone to fall for the name and sake of his glory. And then it goes on to tell us what Israel will become a proverb and a byword. Think about the profound irony of that. Solomon, the master of proverbs, is told what? The greatest proverb may be the devastation of everything that you have built. That may speak more truly and truthfully than every word of wisdom you have uttered as a warning for the disobedience of God. And the worst is yet to come. Verse 8, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Hiss, an expression of breath. You can look it up and it says, a sharp expelling of breath indicative of terror. Right? People will be appalled and they will say, why? But notice, while they're asking why, they have no doubt that it is God who did it. God is the one who has done this. It is so testifying to his greatness. No one could have leveled this temple without God's hand. And the answer will become clear in verse 9. They will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought disaster on them. Make no mistake. Not even God's people are exempt. This is no small offense. They have abandoned, they have forsaken. Again, this is the same language Solomon uses to pray at the end of his prayer. God, do not abandon us. God, do not forsake us. And God's like, I'm not going to, but you are. You are the one who will move. And that term, laid on, to lay hold of, is a powerful one. We mentioned before Adonijah, David's other son who claims the throne. There comes the moment when Adonijah knows he has lost. Solomon has won. And what does Adonijah do? He goes to the temple of the Lord and he lays hold of the hands, the horns of the altar, the bronze altar, so that he refuses to let go until Solomon promises not to kill him. That's the same language that's used here. This is not just, oh, I've got another God. No, I am laying hold of other gods. I am placing my trust and my faith in them instead of who? The God who brought us out of Egypt. Four times Solomon mentions God bringing the people out of Egypt in his prayer, and yet he will forget it and forsake it. And we need to hear the hard theological realities that have not changed. God will not be domesticated. He will not be treated casually. He will not allow his name to be dishonored. But likewise, God's jealousy is not him losing his patience. It's him keeping his word. God's love is not sentimental, it is holy. And we need these warnings of Scripture just as they did then, because it is so easy for our hearts to grow complacent, for our lives to become wrapped up with the things of this world, with the day in and the day out, or with whatever crisis is in front of us, forgetting that there is a God. If they could do that, having been freed from slavery to Egypt, how much more guilty are we who have been saved from slavery to sin and death? And these warnings sometimes can feel convoluted, sometimes feel like an Old Testament thing, but they are stuck in the New Testament as well. Paul warns the people, take heed, in both Romans and Corinthians, lest you fall. In Corinthians, he says, make sure you examine yourselves to make sure you are in the faith. Perhaps we could go through the book of Hebrews and pull out all of these warning passages, but the one that jumped out to me the most was Hebrews 12:25. It says, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? Let that sink in, right? How much more guilty are we because we live on the other side of the cross? How much more should we take warnings to heart? And we need to hear the interplay here. God doesn't warn because he wants to judge. God warns because he wants his people to repent. That warnings play a profound role in Christian assurance, right? The reason I know that God has not abandoned me is because he warns me and I still hear it, right? His voice is strong. His voice tugs upon my heart. And if you've gone around the block or two, we've learned this truth, but we don't always do it, right? The first time you hear it, it tugs really, really hard. Respond then. Right? But oftentimes we wait and we wait. It's like, okay, God, I'll do it finally. But it's so much harder than if we had just responded in the moment. And we need to recognize the holiness of God's love, how easy it is to live on autopilot, how subtly sin destroys and wreaks havoc. We've seen it, how easily churches can drift, how Christian denominations can deny the gospel. Things that 50 years ago you would never have said would have happened, we have seen unfold in the pages because of drift. It doesn't just happen in a moment. It happens because nobody heeded the warning, and eventually consciences were seared. We could go and look at the letters to the churches in Revelation that John records. Why are they written to the churches? So that those who have ears to hear would respond and that they would hear. And so we want to be the people, not who are perfect, because we know that's never going to happen, but that we would be the ones who would have the ears to hear, that we would be the ones who would humble ourselves and ask for our brothers and our sisters to pray for us, and we in turn would pray for them. So as we wind down this morning, we need to take two things to heart. First, we need to heed the warning, right? We need to heed the warning to keep short accounts. We need to hear the gospel call to come back again and again and again. And just because I repented yesterday doesn't mean I don't need to repent today. And maybe it's just going to be one of those days where I should just stay on my knees, because there are those days where we feel that way, don't we? We need to heed the warning. But we also need to look beyond the warning to the gospel and allow our worship to fuel our obedience. Because where the book of Kings is going to show us that every king fails. Just spent a lot of time going through 2 Kings, and I've always loved the story of Josiah, the eight-year-old boy king. It took a generation, and people lost the book of the law, and nobody is left who knows if the book of the law is actually the book of the law. They have to go to a prophetess to get it established as this being God's word. But when it is God's word, his heart responds, and he brings the nation to repentance. But it can only happen for as long as he is alive, right? And that's the problem when even we get a king who finally hits the standard of David and surpasses it, he dies. And the nation falls. But that's the great truth of the gospel, is we have a Jesus who fulfilled the promise of obedience, right? The one who is tempted, as Hebrews 4 says, in every way just as we are. The one who did not succumb to the temptation in the wilderness of the flesh. The one who did not jump off the temple to get the acclaim and the path to easy power and glory of the people, and the one who has just flat out offered the kingdom of the world and said, no, thank you, I would prefer the kingdom of heaven. That we have a God who did that for us. And not only did he fulfill the promise, he also took the warning for us, right? Galatians tells us that he bore the full curse for us. Last year, I spent a lot of time reading through Jeremiah and Lamentations and some of the prophets, and I was just struck by all the prophesied devastation that God warns is going to come. And when we take that to heart and we really believe that that is what is deserving of fallen humanity, and that that is what Jesus bore for me, and that that is what Jesus bore for you and for all who would come and trust in his name, that changes my worship. I not only heed the warning, but I begin to obey differently. I allow worship to fuel my obedience. If he has truly taken and done all of these things, how can I, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to live differently? And so we recognize and hear that call today, a deep call to be sobered, right? Not a great message, right? It's not one of those ones that lifts us up, but time and times we need to be sobered. We need to take a hard look and to recognize this. But that's not the end of the story. We also take the great encouragement that Jesus has done what I cannot. Where I have failed, he has not failed, and he never will. That is my hope, and that is the gospel truth that saves us. Amen.